Do you know what tyranny looks like? I wonder if you are familiar with, in 1975, a man named Seyoulot Sar was the general secretary of the Communist Party in Cambodia. And at the time, he led his group of people, the Khmer Rouge soldiers, to lead a revolution and seize the capital of Phnom Penh by brute force. Many of you know him better as Pol Pot. He implemented a policy once they took over the capital called the Zero Year, or Year Zero, where they would relocate people out of the cities to the countryside into work camps. They would march people long distances without water, then burn their homes, systematically destroy food sources that they could not control, cut down fruit trees, forbade fishing, outlawed planting or harvesting mountain rice, and abolished medicines and hospitals for people. At these communes, people would suffer starvation, exhaustion from being brutally overworked, and eventually they started reducing the rations for people down to 2 bowls of rice soup per day. And the reason being because the people in these communes were already earmarked for destruction. They had a propaganda saying, that we only need 1 to 2 million people to build a new agrarian socialist utopia. So the rest are just extra. And so they would take people from these communes and march them, hundreds and thousands of them, in shackles out to fields to dig their own graves. Then soldiers from the Khmer Rouge would bury them alive because they were directed not to waste bullets. And many of you are familiar, maybe more in the history book setting if you're younger, that these mass graves were known as the killing fields. The death toll throughout this whole process, genocide, upward of 2 million people, men, women, and children. Half of them died by execution, and the other half through starvation and disease because of the terrible conditions. You see, tyranny is when someone or something exerts absolute power to rule and reign over you in a very brutal or oppressive sense. And what I want you to picture is that it's not just something that happens in some places to some people, but that all of us are born under the real iron boot of tyranny. Last week, Pastor Dennis talked about how we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, and that through their sin that we also sin by nature and by choice, and that sin rules and reigns over our hearts and our minds and our lives, not as a good king or as a good lord, but as a tyrant who has one ultimate outcome, just like a Pol Pot, which is death and destruction. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you already know this when you've gone through personal seasons of life or lifetimes lived under the brutal control of sin, addictions that kill your body, lies that kill your mind, selfishness that kills your heart, anger that kills your relationships, idols that kill your very soul. But what if Jesus can actually overcome sin's tyranny? What if there is real hope and help for us today? So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Romans chapter 6. We're in this series called Overcome, where we discover the gospel, in other words, the word that means good news, reveals righteousness from God to save both unrighteous, rebellious people like you and I and self-righteous, religious people like you and I all together. And though that we were sinful and helpless and hopeless on our own, that Jesus is not. And so when he died in our place and rose to be our Savior, that he exchanges our sinfulness and death for his righteousness and life that gives us an eternal future and a hope. And that's good news. And last week, Pastor Dennis talked about the abounding, amazing grace that we receive through Christ, this unmerited, undeserved favor and forgiveness in Christ. And Paul will go on in this passage to talk about, well, does that mean we can ignore the ongoing pattern of sin in our lives? That it doesn't matter if I keep on sinning because I'm already forgiven. That maybe it's even a good thing because the more I sin, the more I'll experience God's wonderful grace and forgiveness and acceptance and love. And what we're going to discover, the big idea, if you don't remember anything else from today's message, is that in our union with Christ, Jesus reigns as Lord over our lives instead of sin. That sin's tyranny can, the grip of iron rule over our lives can be broken because Jesus comes in and reigns as Lord instead. So let's read in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's stop right there. So here we go. Verse 1, you read this, maybe hear it, and your guilt-o-meter is starting to kind of go off like crazy, because we see things oftentimes through the lens and the baggage of maybe you grew up in a critical family or judgmental culture. And so we read this as Paul is kind of yelling at us, stop abusing God's grace by continuing to sin in your life. Now, there's some truth to that. But I would argue that Paul is not simply trying to browbeat you here. That actually what he's trying to do is give us a sense of hope. He's acknowledging that for all of mankind, starting from chapter 5, that the struggle with sin is real. And that God doesn't just wave a magic wand and make it all go away. That the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, our pride of life will continue to plague us even after we believe in Jesus, as all of you well know. Verse 2, though he goes on, but is that who we are as followers of Jesus? And he says, no way. You can't go on, and you'll see those highlighted words, continuing in sin or continue living in sin in the next line. And I want you to catch those words, continue in sin or still live in it, because it's describing an active, ongoing, unchanging pattern of sin in someone's life. Some sin that continues, sin that we're still living in. Think of it like when we're a believer and you're continuously getting drunk or sleeping around every weekend. Or perhaps you're pious in your public life at church, but you rage at home in your private life. Or you have a life that continues to be about consuming and selfishness and comfort only for me. That's that idea of an ongoing, continuing pattern of sin in your life. Now, in verses 3 to 5, he says that pattern is inconsistent with this alternate pattern that's revealed in baptism. That baptism is a pattern that shows us that we're outwardly expressing that we are inwardly united with Christ. And you'll see that repeated over and over, baptize, baptize, baptize. That in baptism, we're declaring a new reality, a new identity, that now we're united with Jesus in his death and burial, and so with him, we died to sin. And that we're also united with him in his resurrection, so that in him, we receive new life. So what we're talking about here, Paul is saying, he's describing an identity issue. And I want you to hear this, because there's two patterns that you can identify with. Either the pattern of, I'm just somebody who identifies myself as someone who has an ongoing pattern of sin in my life, or I identify myself with the pattern of baptism into union with Jesus, that I'm with him in death, in burial, and in resurrection. And the question that Paul wants us to answer is, which one are you going to identify with? Which one defines you? And so, the point of this section is that in our union with Christ, you and I have a new identity that defines us by the pattern of Jesus instead of a pattern of ongoing sin. Did you catch that? That you're not just somebody who's continuing to live in sin or trapped in this ongoing habitual sin, but you are defined by this pattern of baptism. This is who you really are. You are children of God. You are fully loved and accepted in Christ. You can experience peace and power to be made holy, to be made free because of Jesus. That now that this sovereign God has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, that you are more than your unshakable addiction to relationships or entertainment. You are more than someone who focuses your life so much on getting stuff or getting high. You are more than the patterns of controlling other people with your anger or the pattern of lying to people to escape their control. You are more than your old sin identity. Now you are defined by the pattern of Jesus. Now you are dead to sin. Now you are alive in Christ. There's a woman, I'm not sure if you're familiar with her. Her name is Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured professor of English, as well as also the professor of women's studies at Syracuse University. She was also a very active LGBT advocate and herself was a lesbian in a long-term relationship. In 1997, while researching about the religious right and what she describes as the politics of hatred against people like me, she wrote a news article in the local newspaper of criticizing a Christian men's movement called Promise Keepers. Now, there was some backlash, of course. Some Christians didn't respond very well, but fortunately, it prompted a very kind pastor, Ken Smith, to reach out to her, not out of trying to fight with her or debate with her, but simply to extend a hand of friendship towards her. He became in her life a resource so that she could ask him questions about Christianity, about the Bible, and also a resource of true friendship for her. In 1999, after repeated readings of the Bible, for research sake, she was won over. She was convicted and repented of her life and surrendered her life to Jesus. And you can imagine for this tenured professor who was the spokesperson for LGBT advocacy in her school campus that there was cataclysmic fallout in her life. She describes that as, I lost my friends, I lost my relationship, I lost my position, I lost everything but the dog. Yet I gained eternal life in Christ. And when she's asked the question, how do I reconcile my same-sex attractions as well as with Christianity? She describes it this way. I began to see that my sexual desires for women did not reflect who I am, an identity issue. You understand? Who I am. Instead, it was a distortion of who I am. That through original sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, and that fall from the perfection that God intended in the garden, that we inherited dysfunction and addiction, attractions, dysfunctional attractions and death. And so much of my identity was wrapped up in being gay. And God asked me the question, is that all that I am? What if in Christ I'm more than that? What if in Christ there's a greater reality and that is my true identity? And so I think in this passage that the first step in overcoming the terror and tyranny of sin is that you and I need to know and declare what our true identity is. If you only see yourself through the lens of being controlled by a continuing, ongoing sin, habitual sin in your life, you know what? I'm just proud and angry. That's who I am. I'm selfish and materialistic. I'm lustful and dishonest. That's who I am. That's who I've always been. That's who I always will be. Living in sin, continuing in sin. Is that your identity? Or my identity is that I'm united with Jesus in his death to sin and new life in his grace and in his holiness. Which pattern do you identify yourself with? Because there's only two choices. It's one or the other. Which one is it? And I want to challenge you or ask you to consider start by seeing your true identity in the pattern of Jesus. Now, simply repeating a mantra in your mind isn't going to change anything. Okay, I'm not in the pattern of, I'm not just sin, I'm in Jesus. So how do we make this true? How is this possible? Verse 6 through 11 reads, we know that our old self was crucified with him, Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lived to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, when we place our faith in Jesus, the old self with its genetic defects and with the spiritual virus of sin in us that we've inherited is crucified with Jesus on a cross. It died. And the result in verse 6 is that you're no longer sin's bondservant. In verse 7, you are free from its mastery, that this tyrant no longer has authority and power over you. And then verse 8 tells us that by placing our trust and our life in Jesus, just as we died with him, then we also know that we also have new life, eternal life with him. And the question is, so what does that new life look like? Okay, now you need to really pay attention and follow me and try to keep up. Verse 9, I want you to follow the flow of logic here. In his resurrection, God demonstrates death no longer has dominion, authority, tyranny over Christ. Because why? Because he overcame the source and cause of death, sin. So in verse 10, by overcoming sin and its effect once and for all, totally, completely, it's a done deal, then he also, here's the key that I want you to see in this passage that describes new life, he lives to God. Jesus lives to God. It doesn't say he lives in God or that he lives by God, he lives to God. What does that mean, to live to something? If I were to say to you, I live to party, right? Or I live to eat, or I live to ball, and ball is life. Then what you're talking about is, you're saying, I live to the glory of that thing, that is my purpose, that is my goal in life. I organize my dollars and my days, my attention and my devotion around that thing. My life is in subservience to it, in obedience to that thing. And biblically, that's true too, for the way that this word is used. Paul's implication is that Jesus lives in complete obedience to his Father for the honor and glory of God, to reflect the holiness and character of God. And so this passage is more than simply just about our eternal assurance in Christ of eternal life, which is also true here. But the focus, look at verse 11, is that we also must consider ourselves, like Jesus, dead to sin and alive, not in God, not by God, but alive to God in Christ. In other words, for you and I, that Jesus' life, to his Father's glory and to his Father's purposes, living in obedience and holiness, that is also the life you and I also receive in him. That when we receive Jesus as Lord, that he has power and authority to transform us as well, to transform our lives into ones of obedience to God instead of obedience to sin. Because when you're talking about ongoing, continuing sin, we're obeying either that or we're obeying Jesus. And so, remember we've talked about all these very Christian-y terms. Way back in chapter 5, we talked about justification, which means that you're declared right before God. We receive the righteousness of Jesus to pay for our wrongs today, as well as our penalties for tomorrow. We also talked about glorification in chapter 5, that there's a day coming when Jesus will return, and he makes us perfect in reflecting the glory of God physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So, here what we're talking about is, in between being justified and glorified, there's this process that we use a very Christian word called we are sanctified, an ongoing process where God is making us holier, day by day, more and more like Jesus, that he increasingly frees us from sin and increasingly helps us to be obedient to God. And so, let me simplify it. In justification, Jesus breaks the penalty of sin over us, but here in sanctification, Jesus breaks the power of sin over us. So you don't just have a new identity, you also experience the power of God in being joined to Jesus in death to sin and in new life of holiness and obedience. So let's put all these pieces together. What in the world are you talking about? We have this new power in our lives that in union with Christ, you and I are set free from sin's tyranny so that now we can obey Jesus as Lord over our lives instead of obeying sin as Lord over our lives. Does that mean you're never going to sin after you become a Christian? No, of course not. That's why Paul expands on this idea of being sanctified in Colossians 3. It's an ongoing process where we're continuously having to take off our old self and put on this new self that God is making us into. And you have to keep doing that over and over until Jesus returns and brings us into perfection and glory. You will still sin in this life, but what this passage is saying is that sin and its effects no longer have dominion over you. They are no longer your master. They no longer have power over you. The power of habitual sin, the character defects of your pride and selfishness, that habitual, hurtful, and deceitful words, all the power of those things is broken. It no longer has dominion. It can no longer rule you because the power of God that he exerted in the death and resurrection of Jesus is available for your daily life today. So which Lord has power over your life right now? Are you obeying the death-dealing tyrant king of sin or seeking transformation and sanctification to obey the life-giving, humble king, Jesus? All right, I'm using all these terms. A lot of theoretical, theological things that make sense, but how does this work? How does this work? To experience Jesus as Lord, to practice, how do we practically experience him breaking the power and the tyranny of sin over our lives? Let's wrap up this passage, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin, just as death had no longer has dominion over Jesus, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 12, when Paul says, therefore, he's talking about, here's how we're going to teach us, how do we need to respond? Don't let sin rule and reign in your outward behavior nor your inward desires. Then he's going to provide a contrast of practical action that we can employ through our union with Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. So verse 13, don't present yourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Do present yourselves to God, since you're united with him and through Jesus and his death and resurrection, as instruments of righteousness. Okay, easy peasy, right? That's easier said than done. Here's what I want you to picture. Beginning of the passage, you have a new identity. In the middle of the passage, you have this new power, the power of God at work in you. And here, we have a new practice. In union with Jesus, we can present ourselves at the altar to Jesus instead of presenting ourselves to the altar of sin. And what I want to focus on from this passage is, what does it mean to present yourself? When you present yourself, biblically speaking, you're bringing yourself before someone or something as a gift offering. You're acknowledging that thing or person as Lord. You're placing yourself at their disposal. I'm yours to do with as you please. Whatever will bring you the most glory, whether it's sin or whether it's Jesus. And what's interesting is this is a verb. It's something that you do not just one time, but it's something you continuously do on a moment-by-moment-by-moment basis. So, this is what it looks like. In that moment where you are tempted to sin, as this ongoing sin that used to be Lord over your life tempts you, instead of coming to its altar and presenting yourself, your mind, your heart, and your body to indulge and satisfy that sin, instead, you can crumble before the throne of Jesus. In this moment, I present my eyes to you, my eyes and my thoughts, my hands and my heart to you. Use it for your righteousness instead of sin, Lord. And when you do, you'll discover, verse 14 says, that sin no longer has dominion and authority, that it no longer has power to control over you. Jesus does. That it no longer rules and reigns as Lord. Jesus does. And in verse 14, it's not about trying harder or doing more, but you no longer have to try keeping the law that only shows you where you've gone wrong. Instead, you receive undeserved grace from the only one who can make you right. And what does that look like? To not try harder, but to yield yourself better to Jesus. I often talk about my past, kind of in safe, vague generalities. Many of you know that part of my testimony is that I'm what's called a recovering addict. And so I'm going to be real with you and try to share a little bit what I think hopefully will glorify Jesus. By the time I was in ninth grade, I was using cocaine and nicotine to wake up every morning and using weed and alcohol to wind myself down to be able to relax at night. Daily pattern almost. And I would argue with friends or family members that, you know what, this stuff doesn't control me. It's my choice. I love to get high. And I watched over time as I went from being a National Merit Scholar who was received early acceptance to Cal Berkeley, started taking college classes at Cal in my 11th grade year, to seeing my attendance and my grades spiral very quickly. Starting to experience my emotions just all over the place because I was using chemicals to get me up in the morning and chemicals to bring me down, so my emotions were going crazy all over the place. I worked part-time, and 50% of my paycheck started going towards fueling my substance abuse habits. I came to realize that I wasn't in control. I was completely out of control in my lifestyle. This went on for years. And I was terrified when in college I began to realize that my whole schedule and my whole day was revolving around, when am I going to use next? And I discovered that I was not able to quit. I became an expert at quitting. I quit several times a week, but I'm able to maintain it. And that I was daily offering my mind and my body as a sacrifice on the altar to drugs, to inviting it to do with me as it pleases, that it could have power and lordship over my life. Fortunately, by the grace of God, I received Christ midway through college. And after I became a Christian, Jesus cleaned up many areas of my life, but the pervasive hooks of addiction would not go away. So I remember talking to our pastor about it at the time. And he suggested to me, why don't we try this? When that moment of temptation comes, when you feel that itchiness, that hunger to put chemicals into your body, to not even make you feel good anymore, it's just to make you prevent you from feeling bad. I want you to pray and present your body as an offering to Jesus. To tell yourself and to tell him you are now united with him, that you belong to him, and that he gets to use your body as he pleases. I was like, all right. And he's like, well, what do you have to lose? You can't be any worse than the current Lord that you sacrificed your body to as an offering. So I remember the first time waking up in the morning, because the urge was there as soon as I wake up. Okay, Lord, belong to you. Present my body as an offering to you. Do with as you please. Help me. Nothing changed. The fifth time, nothing changed. Tenth time, nothing changed. And then the 30th time, Lord, my body belongs to you, united with Jesus. Do with me as you please. And decide maybe I will take a shower first instead of getting high. To the glory of Jesus. Present my body as an offering. And I was kind of joking with myself in the shower. I guess I'm taking a shower to the glory of Jesus. And I actually, almost in an audible sense, felt the conviction of God's voice. Yes. Yes, you are. You presented yourself as an offering to me, and you did not use narcotics in the first 30 minutes of waking up. And so I want you to celebrate your first victory with me. Soon, it became an hourly pattern in my life of having to throw myself at the mercy of Jesus. Please, God, I belong to you. I'm united to you. My body belongs to you. Use it as you will. And temptation would come, present myself to Jesus, and I'll be honest with you, it was like a 50% success fail rate. After 6 months, it became a daily pattern in my life. I slowly started to see God having more victories in me than failures. And by the grace of God, I've been clean and sober for over 25 years now. And I tell you these things because sometimes when you are presenting yourself as an offering to God, sanctification is a slow process at times. God doesn't let us skip through the hard stuff. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it doesn't seem like anything's happening. But God is mighty, and the power of sin is broken. It no longer has dominion over you. And I wonder for you, what would it be like if you were to present your eyes to Jesus, to look away from maybe staring at that girl too long for his glory instead of lingering when you feel a temptation to lust? I wonder what it would look like if you were to present your lips to Jesus in that moment when bile and rage is going out of control and you want to tear someone a new one. I wonder what it would be like if you were to present your mind to Jesus in that moment when you're feeling proud and judgmental about somebody, towards somebody else. I wonder what it would look like if you were to present your stomach to Jesus when, in that moment when you're tempted towards gluttony and not taking care of yourself. I wonder what it would be like to present your wallet to Jesus in that moment when you're spending way beyond your limits and you know that materialism is an issue for you because you love and worship stuff instead of Jesus. I wonder what it would be like if you were to present your time to Jesus when comfort is your idol in your life or your hobbies are an idol in your life that you worship. I wonder what it would be like if maybe Jesus could do something like that in you. This past August, we took my family to Great America along with some family and friends invited by my brother-in-law. And Indy's favorite part of going to Great America is that there is a water park that he can play in. And particularly, he enjoyed the wave pool. The wave pool is quite exciting for him. Now, the problem for a three-year-old in a wave pool is that it artificially generates waves of increasing magnitude over a five-minute period, so the waves grow stronger and stronger and bigger. And I watched as the waves grew in increasing magnitude that my son Indy grew increasingly terrified as it knocked him down again and again. And the undertow, as it, the water pulled back, would drag him down and drag him deeper and drag him further from me. And it doesn't matter how much willpower he has, or if he is really strong for a three-year-old, he is 3 years old. He's unable to overcome the power of those waves. And I remember that moment when he cried out to me, and I came to him, and I firmly take his hand, and I instruct him, stand up. And he says over and over, I can't, as he's knocked to and fro, and I'm firm with him, holding his hand, stand up. Your Baba is holding you. You don't have to rely on your strength. Stand up. And he's surprised to discover that he can, and that he does. He discovers that his dad's arm is stronger than his own, and that the water that he's flailing around in is only 6 inches deep. So it's kind of like, whoa, okay, he's okay. I often see the power of habitual sin and ongoing character defects in our lives like a powerful wave that knocks us down and the undertow drags us deeper again and again. And in this passage, Jesus tells you what seems like an overwhelming ocean of waves to you is only 6 inches deep to me. And that my arms are strong enough to lift you out. And so someone here needs to stand up today to present themselves to God in your moment of weakness, to humble yourself before the throne of grace, to offer yourself up in that moment of temptation, to offer up yourself for Jesus, for His glory. And I want to ask you, which Lord rules over your life today? The Bible is clear, there are only two choices. Either sin is Lord, or Jesus is Lord. But praise be to God that through the sacrificial risen King, that He has power that overcomes sin's tyranny once and for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Would you turn to Jesus and relish in the grace of your union with Him? Declare to Him and yourself your true identity in Christ. Acknowledge that He has power to break every chain. And practice approaching the throne of grace with humble trembling, with hopeful confidence that in that moment that you are joined to a Savior who is mighty to save. Let's pray.